Well, if you've just walked off the street and you hear the text I'm going to read from today, you might think we've switched the holidays on you. It's an Easter text. It's a resurrection text. But we've been looking at the whole sweep of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we've moved through the majestic themes of communion and the spiritual gifts and the greatest gift of love. And now we come to one of the best things to be thankful for, the death of death and the hope of the resurrection. So let's hear how Paul addressed this theme in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the great hope that comes from the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Let that hope be clear as your word is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I was invited to attend a lecture in Greenwich, which was being given by a well-known poet, author, and undertaker, Thomas Lynch. Now, some of you might have heard of Lynch. He's been the focus of a PBS special on his trade, and so he's also won several awards with his writings. But he writes about death, so I wouldn't be surprised if you haven't heard about him, because that's not a hot-selling topic. It's not something that one normally writes bestsellers about unless you're writing a criminal story or a fiction novel. He is, however, worth reading because he's insightful and humorous and entertaining. And he answers a few of those questions that you might be curious about. In his average-sized town of Milford, Michigan, he admits he's the only funeral director in town, and he's able to make a comfortable living burying a couple of hundred people a year. He would probably say, as our own Jed Lawrence likes to say tongue-in-cheek, "I'm the last man in town to let you down." That's a little undertaker humor. Lynch has described the demographics of his trade this way. Imagine you shut 1,000 people in a large room in January with plenty of food and entertainment to last them throughout the year. Your sample should have an age distribution heavy on baby boomers and their children, 1.2 children per boomer. Every seventh adult is an old timer who, if he or she wasn't in this room, would probably be in Florida or Arizona or a nursing home. You get the idea. The group would include 15 lawyers, one faith healer, 36 real estate agents, a video technician, several licensed counselors, and a Tupperware distributor. The rest would be between jobs, middle managers, ne'er-do-wells, or retired. Clearly, this isn't our town. No bankers were mentioned by Lynch. Now for the magic part, come late December, when you throw open the doors, only 991.6, give or take, will shuffle out upright. 260 will now be selling Tupperware. The other 8.4 become your crude death rate. And here's another stat. I call this, Lynch says, the big one, which refers to the number of people out of every 100 born who will die. Over the long haul, the big one hovers around, well, right on 100%. It's a useful number. It has its lessons. And whatever the implication of a 100% death expectancy, you can calculate how big a town this is and why it produces for me a steady, if unpredictable, labor. Death has always been part of the human experience. 100% of us born are going to die. That's a fact. We recognize it. Every culture has come to grips with it in some way, putting rituals around this event to help us cope with it. We Americans accommodate it with morticians and sanctuaries and services and crematoriums and cemeteries. Death can come to us silently, or it may enter violently. We can expect it, or it may make a surprise entrance. When it arrives, it tears loved ones out of our arms and out of our hearts and seemingly out of our lives. And God knows that. God tried to prevent this from affecting the human family. Because when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he just asked one thing. Don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day that you touch it, you'll be under the curse of death. And of course, if you read Genesis 3, Adam and Eve did touch of that tree and did experience the curse of death. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, since death came through a man, for as in Adam, all die. Adam was the progenitor of the human race. And through this one, the sting of death entered the world, and we now go through that 100%, the big one, the total expectancy of death for us all. The question of the human race is this: will death have the last word? That's the quest of all religious faith. And the Jewish roots of our faith was one of the early ones to hint at everlasting life. Job declared in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. In the end, that he will stand on earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. David declared in the 23rd Psalm, the choir so beautifully sang about, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the hope of those who followed Yahweh, that they'd have an afterlife, that death would not have the last word. The non-Jews, the pagans, also had some of these hopes. They followed the mystery religions, the dying and resurrecting gods that would come back each spring, more of an agricultural basis. The Greeks, who would have influenced Corinth heavily, did not believe in the bodily resurrection. Plato taught about the immortality of the soul, but the body didn't seem worth preserving. It was only some Jews and the Christians who believed in the resurrection of the body happening by the power of God. Now, the Jews were rather divided on this, you need to know, and we get a glimpse of this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was arrested near the end of his life in Jerusalem, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of the Jews, and it was largely made up of the Sadducees, who believed in immortality but not the resurrection of the body, and the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection. And so Paul, ever the clever lawyer, and also speaking the truth, stated to that body, brothers, I'm on trial here because of my belief in the resurrection. That pitted the Pharisees against the Sadducees, and the whole thing ended in a mistrial or an uproar. Biblical scholar N.T. Wright argues that when you examine the Jewish teaching on the resurrection and the Christian teaching on the resurrection, you have seven critical differences that the Christian church changed or departed from the Jewish faith. And some of these are rather technical and obscure, as New Testament scholars can be, but some of them are obvious. For instance, Judaism never taught that the Messiah would die and rise again. It's the central message of the Christian faith. Judaism had many theories about what the resurrection would look like. The Christian faith offered a pretty uniform and unified teaching on this subject. It's why Paul spoke about the resurrection as so critical, and it's why the resurrection was the confrontational message, whether he was preaching in a pagan culture or in a Jewish culture. To explain how this new emphasis looked on the religious landscape, N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, gives this wonderful illustration. He said, suppose you were part of a college that received an outstanding masterpiece painting, but nowhere in the college could you display this painting. Imagine, if you would, Washington crossing the Delaware, if you've ever seen that in the Metropolitan Museum. You know, it takes a large hall to display such a painting. And so what Wright says is that you decide that this painting is so worthwhile and so magnificent that you tear down the college and rebuild around that painting. And in doing so, you find you fixed everything that was wrong with the previous school, and you've created a new and better school. He said, as inadequate as this is what it looked like when the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred. Christianity came out of the context of Judaism. It pulled down the old. No longer was the temple needed. No longer were the sacrifices needed. No longer was there the priesthood. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, stood in its place, front and center, the message of Christianity. That's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the watershed event in the history of Judaism and in the history of the human race. Because before him, men who died stayed dead. Women who died stayed dead. No one expected to see Jesus alive. Jesus was being buried in the ways that Jews normally buried their dead. They buried immediately. They would then go attend to the body afterwards, grieving, lovingly taking care of it. Eventually, the arid culture would decompose that body, and they'd take the skeletal remains and put it in a bone box called an ossuary. The first two stages happened. Jesus was dead. They laid him in a grave. They went afterwards on Easter morning to care for him, and what did they find? He's missing. The grave opened. No Jesus. The resurrection, the first fruits, Paul says, of what was promised to the followers, changed history and declared, death is dead. Life has come. It's kind of mind-boggling. It's hard to comprehend. It's hard even to believe, because we know that when people die, we won't see them again now. What is all this talk about the resurrection? Paul was ridiculed in Athens when he brought up the resurrection. The belief that people came back from the dead, completely foreign to a Greek mind. That's why Paul had to expound to the Corinthians in chapter 15, let's not try to syncretize your old ways with the Christian faith. Let's not talk about Christianity without the resurrection. Let's talk about what it is. It's a resurrection that came from Jesus Christ. Now, of course, they're curious. What is this resurrection going to look like? What kind of body will it be? And I didn't read that part of 1 Corinthians 15, but Paul goes on and says, what's sown perishable is raised imperishable. What's sown in weakness is raised in power. What's sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. Lo, I tell you a mystery. John tells us later on in Revelation, there'll be no more weeping, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. It is a beautiful mystery, but it is a mystery. But I want to tell you, it's not all mystery. Because when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he could start chapter 15 by saying, when Jesus rose again from the dead, he appeared to more than 500 who were witnesses. Some are still alive today, maybe about 20, 25 years after the resurrection. Besides these eyewitnesses, there are several good reasons for us, even in the 21st century, to believe in the resurrection. I just want to give you three that will let you know that what we have here in this scripture are very good eyewitness accounts of what occurred. Number one, how did the disciples change from the way they were Friday, Good Friday, running away from their master, running from those who had seized him, to being the boldest men in the street 50 days later when they preached on Pentecost? How did they change their hearts and their minds? Why were they now willing, in their own words, they had been cowards, and they were now willing to lay their lives down to be sacrificed? How could they also go along to give the world some of its most ethical teaching in the world? They wouldn't do that for a lie. A fabrication or hoax does not make sense. It doesn't square with these men and the way they lived their lives and the way they were willing to die now for Jesus Christ. An empty tomb, a resurrection, is the only thing that makes sense in that kind of human transformation. That's the first reason you can believe in the resurrection. Second, there was the emergence of the early church in ancient Israel and Palestine in that first century. Plenty of documents, Christian and secular, that talk about the emergence of the church. And it spread through the Roman Empire, second and third, eventually taking over in the fourth century. Where did it come from? How could it be traced to this crucified Jewish rabbi put to death by Roman authorities, especially when Rome had been so brutal on Judaism, crushing any rebellion, taking away its temple? The only thing that makes sense is that Jesus did exactly what he claimed to do. He was resurrected from the dead. The church emerges in a dominant position. So the emergence of the church, the change of the disciples, there's a third fact of history that can only point to the resurrection, and it's this. Christianity emerged out of Judaism. Judaism, for thousands of years, had paused on the Sabbath, Saturday, to worship God. Changing religious practices that are in place for thousands of years does not happen unless something radically new happens. What happened on Sunday that changed the whole focus of the Christian community? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's why it was called the Lord's Day. It's why it became the day of worship where Christians gathered. The resurrection is the logical explanation. These three facts of history point to the fact that something had to happen that was dramatic, dynamic, and the resurrection is the only thing that makes sense. That's why Paul said, none of this baloney about Christianity without the resurrection. Jesus was not raised from the dead. It's all a lie. All that we're following isn't worth it. The proof that God the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice on behalf of our sins is that he resurrected him from the dead. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life into a gracious relationship with the Father. And the proof we have of that is that he is alive, not dead. His sacrifice was accepted. He broke the power of death. This, my friends, makes Christianity absolutely unique. Muhammad hasn't died and risen again for his followers. Buddha didn't die and rise again for his followers. Jesus is uniquely the Lord because he said he would die and in 3 days be raised again. And in fact, that's what happened. Philip Yancey, the Christian author, has said rather tongue-in-cheek this: in many respects, I find an unresurrected Jesus easier to accept. Easter makes him dangerous. Because of Easter, I have to listen to his extravagant claims and can no longer pick and choose from his sayings. Moreover, Easter means that he must be loose out there somewhere. Dangerous indeed. Easter gives Jesus the credibility. He has conquered death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15 quoting that famous question from Hosea, and he gives the climactic answer. The sting of death is sin. We experience death because of the sin of Adam and Eve. The power of sin is the law. The law points to sin, but it doesn't redeem us from sin. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus broke the power of death. There's nothing that he cannot do in this world once he's done that. C.S. Lewis had another take on the resurrection. Like Yancey, he believes that this gives Jesus great authority in this world. And this is what he said in his book, Mere Christianity, about those who believe in the resurrection and put their hope in heaven. He said, if you read history, you'll find the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have been largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so effective in this world. I believe in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest truth and hope that we have to share. That's why I'm not going to be Thomas Lynch. I'm not going to be the last man to let you down. I'm going to be the last man to point you up and to talk about the hope and the faith that we have in Christ. Because we will all at some point be laid in a grave. And someone will say over us, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But when our faith is placed in Jesus Christ, these words are added. Yet in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer has conquered the grave. And our Redeemer promises to do that for all who trust in Him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that death did not have the last word, that sin does not determine our destinies, but Christ, life, grace still rules. And so allow us, we pray, as we head into this season of Thanksgiving, to give You thanks for this great gift, this great hope, this great fact that has changed human history. Our Redeemer lives and wants us to live eternally with Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.